Well, just want to extend a warm welcome to everyone who made it here this morning. I know you probably when you looked out first thing in the morning and saw the ice and that, you wondered whether you were going to church or not, but glad the rest of all of you here were valiant enough to give it a try. Before I go into my message, just want to do one announcement, kind of a typical end of year thing. This is the time of year when a lot of people get in those last donations, you know, for charitable donations, and that's great. Just a reminder, I told you last year, and I'll just remind you again, though, is that Island Bible Chapel cannot act as a conduit for donations to other charities. So what that means is if you give us a donation and you say, send it to Algoma Crisis Pregnancy Center or some other charity like that, we can't do that. CRA doesn't allow it. And more recently, in the last few years, CRA has been really putting the pressure on charities, trying to make sure they're doing the right things, and they seem to be looking for excuses to delist charities. So we absolutely have to be above board on that. So if you want to do a donation to Algoma Crisis Pregnancy Center, do it directly. Anyway, you've been enjoying a few weeks of the Christmas messages from Brian and Joel, but today we're going to start back and resume our study of the Gospel of Luke. So where we ended off was in Luke chapter 4, and what I'll do is just give you a very short review of what we covered in that message, and then we can build on that today. So back then we saw Jesus presenting himself as the Messiah to the people in his hometown of Nazareth. And it would probably be an understatement to say that things did not go very well. You might remember that initially the people in Nazareth were quite impressed with Jesus and what he had to say, but they couldn't seem to get past the idea in their minds that this was just a hometown boy. And so what I want to do is I just want to read the passage in Matthew chapter 13, which deals with the same thing that we saw in Luke chapter 4, because it gives us more of what they were actually thinking and saying among themselves than what the Luke passage does. It's Matthew 13, verse 54. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. Kind of interesting, because he was from the hometown and they knew all his relatives and so on, for him to speak the way he did and present himself as a Messiah, to them it was downright offensive. So we saw that the last time at the beginning of December. We also saw that Jesus knew this, but rather than try to win them over the way I might try to win them over, when you're trying to get people over to your side of thinking, rather than do it the way I might have, which would have been to say a bunch more things that you know they'd agree with to get them on side, Jesus went in a completely different direction. He instead directly challenged them, and he even provoked them. And what he did was, you may remember, he exposed them for what they really were inside. And the two things he exposed about them were, first of all, their bias against the Gentiles. They just seemed to be jealous about God blessing Gentiles in the same way that he blessed Jews. And then we also saw that he exposed their religious pride. The fact that they seemed to think that because they were part of the chosen nation of Israel, that made them better than everybody else. Now, most people, when they are exposed for some of the bad things that are within them, when they're exposed by somebody else, how do they react? They don't usually like it, do they? Most of us don't appreciate having others point out bad traits that we have. And the people in Nazareth were no exception to that. And you may remember their reaction was rather over the top, wasn't it? They tried to kill Jesus. They grabbed him and dragged him to the edge of a cliff and tried to throw him over it. Now, in some miraculous way, which isn't told to us, he just walked away from that. It tells us that then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. So he escaped. And that brings us to where we're going to start here this morning. We're going to be starting to read in Luke chapter 4, verse 31. It says, "Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths." So it makes it clear that what Jesus is doing is he's returning back to a city that he had already been to before. We saw previously that he made reference to having been in Capernaum. And he apparently got a better reaction there than he did in Nazareth, his hometown. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, tells us that when he returned there, he lived there for a while. So it would appear that Jesus used Capernaum as sort of a home base from which to launch various missionary journeys. Now let's see what he did when he was in Capernaum. "And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Let us alone.'" Now that's kind of interesting. You've got the demon portrayed as both singular and plural. "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And a report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. So it starts out telling us here that when he preached, the people were astonished. And it also tells us why they were astonished. It was because he spoke with authority. Now, what does that mean, to speak with authority? Well, if other rabbis had got up in the synagogues there, when they typically got up and preached, they'd usually start out doing what Jesus did. They would likely quote or read some Old Testament passage, and then they would expound on it. They would give their interpretation of it. And when other rabbis gave their interpretation, it would generally be in line with current thinking of the day. Now, there were different schools of thought about things, but they would have taught according to what their school of thought taught. There wouldn't have been big surprises there. It'd be much like what you hear from the platform here at Island Bible Chapel. When I and Joel and Brian speak about topics from the scriptures, we generally, what we say is pretty much in line with evangelical thinking over the past hundreds and hundreds of years, especially when we're talking about fundamental truths like the gospel, the person and the work of Christ. Now, how we do it might be different, you know, how Brian or Joel or I, our style might be different, but the message will essentially be the same. Now, if I was to preach on a part of scripture that's maybe a little more controversial, harder to understand, I'd probably say something like this. I'd say, well, some commentators take this view of it, and then other commentators take that view of it. And then I'd probably tell you what my view is, and it might be in line with the commentators that I discussed. Once in a while, I might even say something that's quite different from what most commentators would say. But what you'd never hear me say is something like this: my word on this is the last word. I'm the authority on this. You know, I wouldn't talk in those terms, and I shouldn't talk in those terms, should I? If I start doing that, then you better not let me get up here, because I'm just a human being, and I don't have, you know, all the knowledge about everything. But I suspect that Jesus perhaps did talk in those kind of terms, that he did convey that kind of message to the people, which astonished them. Now, I couldn't prove it from what he said here, because it doesn't tell us what he said here. But there are many other passages in the Gospels where we see exactly what Jesus said. And I'm going to refer to one of them in the Sermon on the Mount, if you could just bring this up on the screen. These are a couple passages in Jesus' famous sermon from Matthew chapter 5. So here the first one is verses 21 and 22. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." And then he continues on. And then further down in verses 27 and 28, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now you see what Jesus is doing here? He's quoting from two of the Ten Commandments. These are commandments that were given by God to the Israelites. He's quoting from them, but then what he does is he says, "But I say to you," and then he gives his own interpretation of what was meant by those commands. And his interpretation, you can see, goes beyond the obvious to how God expected those commands to be lived out in real life. You see what he was doing there? And he does it in a way that seems to exude authority. He seems to be claiming the authority to be the final word on this, almost as if he was God himself, which of course he was. And I believe that this was a common way for Jesus to teach. There are many other places in the scripture that are much like that, where he makes definitive declarations as if he's the last word on it. That's what I think astonished the people there in Capernaum. Now let's look at the actual casting out of the demon. What do we have going on here? Well, first of all, this was one of many times that Jesus cast out demons in the Gospels. He cast out so many demons that you'd almost think that demonic activity increased on purpose because the Messiah was there. It's almost as if Satan was making more stuff like this happen just because Jesus was walking through Judea at the time. Now, I don't know if that's the case or whether it was just a matter of demonic activity occurs lots anyway, and we just don't know about it. I do know I've talked to a missionary many years ago who spent a lot of time in Haiti, and he told me that his impression of Haiti was that it was one of the most demonically possessed countries he'd ever seen. He said demonic activity, occultic activity, goes on at every level of society, right up to those who are governing the country. So it seems that there are some pockets of this kind of thing in the world that are just over and above what we would expect. But then I was thinking, well, maybe demons are just as active in our culture, it's just that most people don't believe in them. I really don't know what it's a case of. But what I do want to look at here is this interesting interaction between the demon and Jesus. As Jesus is about to cast out the demon then testifies to all the people there as to who Jesus is. But Jesus basically tells them to shut up. Now I find that interesting because what the demon was saying about Jesus was true. It's not like the demon was spreading a whole pack of lies about Jesus. But Jesus vehemently tells him to stop, and he does it a little further down in the same chapter. So it raises a question in my mind, why? Why was Jesus so adamant that this demon not testify in front of the group of people? Well, I think it has to do with the problem with demons testifying in front of people. When they do that and they're unchallenged, it gives those demons credibility in the eyes of the people who hear what the demon is saying. And Jesus doesn't want any of the truths concerning him to be associated with demons. He doesn't want people to get that kind of information from them. We have to remember that in the Old Testament, God gave a very strict command to the Israelites about dealing with demons at all. He strictly forbade doing the kind of things that many of the people in the nations around did in ancient days. One of the common practices in those days was for a person to go to what they would call a witch or a sorcerer and get them to communicate with their dead ancestors. And they would decide, okay, well, I'm going to talk to great-grandpa or something like that, get advice from him, and so on. Now, commentators who have studied this in depth would tell us that those people were never actually making contact with their deceased ancestors. God doesn't seem to allow that kind of thing to happen. But what was really happening was that demons were getting involved, and they would mimic the ancestors. And that the witch or sorcerer who acted as a medium to them knew that. And so God doesn't want this type of thing happening among his people. In fact, he doesn't want anybody to do it. And it was such a serious thing in God's eyes that it was a capital crime to be involved in doing that at all. You see, God knows that people, once they hear about demons and a little bit about what they can do, they look to them as a source of information that they don't have. And if a person believes that information is power, and there's an element of truth to that, then they want it. They want the information because it gives them power. Many people feel that when they know stuff that other people don't know, it makes them feel good about themselves. It makes them feel important. And I believe that's one of the reasons why gossip can be, for some people, such an addictive behavior. Because think for a moment of what happens when gossip gets passed on. When a person gossips to another person, they know that they themselves know stuff that the other person doesn't know. And for many, that makes them feel good about themselves. I'm important. I've got a power here that other people don't have. Now, if people with that kind of personality also find out about demons and what they know, then there'll be often a temptation for them to get involved with demons, try to make contact with them so that they can get information that demons have as well. And there are many of these people who are quite willing to take the risk dealing with dangerous creatures like demons in order to know stuff or have powers that other people don't have. And I speak from experience, not from myself, but I know people very well who got into that for all of those reasons. And I always noticed that there was a sense of pride. They were proud of what they could do that nobody else could, and it didn't matter to them that they were getting these powers from demons. Demons, in fact, are real. God, though, on the other hand, doesn't want us to get any information from creatures that he knows are dedicated to the destruction of human beings. People convince themselves that, you know, I can just dabble in this and then I can pull away whenever I want. It's never as easy as that. And again, I know it from the experience of those who got into it. They got in over their heads and terrifying things began to happen. God instead wants us to get information from sources that he actually endorses. So these would include things like, for example, the Word of God. You know, the Word of God here gives us all the information we need to have regarding spiritual things. Now, I readily admit that the Word of God has some pretty challenging parts to understand. But that's why God has another source of information for us, the Holy Spirit. Those of you who are born again, who have already put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to save you from your sins, you know already that one of the first things that God does for a brand new Christian is that he gives that person his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit then takes up residence within the literal body of the Christian, and our bodies become what the Scripture calls a temple of the Holy Spirit. And then that Spirit serves as a source of understanding for us. When we read the Scriptures, difficult passages suddenly start to open up and we start to understand them. And then we learn to apply scriptural principles to real life situations. So the Holy Spirit is a very useful source of information for us. And then there are other human sources of information. In Old Testament times, those would have been various teachers and prophets. During Jesus' time, rabbis were a source of information. And in modern times, since Jesus left this scene, you have evangelists, different kinds of preachers and teachers, elders. In fact, I would say anybody who is a serious student of the Bible and who is eager to apply biblical principles to their lives can be a valid source of information about spiritual things for us, but never demons. So now in verse 36, we see that the people here in Capernaum I think they got the message that Jesus wanted to convey. And that message was that he had power and authority over the spirit world. Now, in the next miracles that Jesus is going to do, in verses 38 to 40, we're going to see Jesus showing that he has power over the physical world as well. So let's read those verses, starting at verse 38. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. That's Simon Peter. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. So he starts out here, he interacts with Peter's mother-in-law. By the way, that's proof that Peter did, in fact, have a wife. There is, of course, one major denomination that would teach that he was unmarried and that all the leaders in that church since then should be unmarried, but Peter was obviously married. You can't twist the scriptures on that. But anyway, she was struck with this fever. Now, some might say, well, what's the miracle in this? You know, I get fevers and they leave and I'm better and away I go. But I think we all have to acknowledge that when you get a fever that's bad enough to knock you down, you know, you're in the bed, you're sleeping and all that kind of thing, even after that fever leaves, you're not up there jumping around and doing all your normal stuff. Or if you are, it's killing you to do it. Because there's always a lag period between the time that the fever leaves and all your energy comes back. It might just be a few hours, it could be days, and I've talked to people where it can even last a couple of weeks. But here, the miracle is that when the fever left her, she immediately went to work and did things. And it doesn't say that she was tired when she did. So there's a miracle there. And then, of course, Jesus healed all of these other people with diseases that we see in verse 40. So what's apparent here is that Jesus also has power over the physical world. So if he has power and authority over both the spirit world and the physical world, that's both aspects of creation, then who must he be? Well, I would suggest to you that he's the Messiah, who is also God. You see, if he has power and authority over both aspects of creation, physical and spiritual, then he must be the creator himself, which means that he is God. What Jesus is going to be doing as we work through the Gospel of Luke, and he does it in the other Gospels as well, is he's trying to make the connection in the minds of the people who are listening between the Messiah and God. He's trying to show them that the Messiah who fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies is also God himself. But you're also going to see that the people who hear that and see what he's doing, are going to have a hard time with that. They're going to have a hard time believing it, grasping it, and accepting it. We see evidence of that among the religious leaders. Remember the leaders in, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the lawyers, and so on. They grasped it. They knew what Jesus was doing when he was making this connection, but they didn't like it. And so they wouldn't buy into it. And in fact, that was the excuse, the reason that they had for condemning him to death in the first place. When Jesus was up before the high priest, the thing where the sort of gotcha moment where they got him was when he admitted that he was God himself. He made a declaration that proved that he knew he was God. They tore their robes and they said, "This is blasphemy. We don't need anything more. We got a reason to execute him." So although they could put it together, they didn't like it. But even Jesus' disciples had a hard time with this too, didn't they? Sometimes it would appear like they were getting it, they were grasping it, and then other times you'd wonder, oh, did they really get it? This was epitomized with the interaction between Jesus and Peter, where he asked him a question at one point. He said, "Peter," he said, "who do you think I am?" And Peter's answer was amazing. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Living God. He put it together. The Christ is another term for Messiah. So he knew exactly who Jesus was. And Jesus, of course, affirmed that's true, and it's God himself who revealed that to you. And yet later on, Peter would say and do some things that make you wonder, did he really get it? I mean, there's no question that God revealed it to him, but he did stuff that would indicate he wasn't really believing it all the time. So they had a challenge, and I would argue that even today, in our modern society today, this idea of Jesus being God is incredibly hard for people to accept. Let's read now verses 42 to 44. And now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Now I want to just read the verse 42 part. I want to read that in Mark's gospel, if you could just bring that up here, because it gives a little more detail as to what actually happened there. It says, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And then in the Mark passage, it tells us that they tracked him down and got him back and so on and so forth. I want to just speak about two things here that jump out at me as being fairly obvious. The first is that there's no doubt that Jesus was a very busy man. You know, he was teaching people, preaching to them, and then people would come in droves to get healed. I can well imagine that his day started early and lasted really long, and he was involved with people, ministering to them the whole time. The other thing that seems obvious to me is that Jesus wants to pray to his Father, but there's really, in the average day, there's no opportunity. There's no time for him to do it. And so what does he do? He makes the time. The Mark passage tells us he got up early, risen a long time before daylight. I don't know what time that is. Maybe it was 3:30, 4 o'clock in the morning. The point here, though, is that he obviously felt it was important, and he was willing to do whatever it took to make it happen. The implications for us are obvious, I think. Jesus was the Son of God. You would hardly think that he would have the need and the desire necessarily to speak to his Father when he'd already spent an eternity with them before. What did Jesus not know that he needed to talk to his Father about? Well, there was nothing he didn't know, but he seemed to want to communicate with them as well. So my question then is, for myself and for all of us, is prayer time with our Heavenly Father important enough for us to make the time? Probably one of the most common complaints that you'll hear people in our modern society today is, I'm so busy. I just have no time to do anything all day. You know, I'm just dealing with this. I got emails and this and that and whatever it happens to be. That also happens to be the most common excuse for Christians not to spend prayer time with our Heavenly Father. And I know this not only because people have told me, but because I've experienced it myself. I've seen me look back at the last 2, 3, 4 days and say, you know what? Other than giving thanks for my food, I haven't really had any meaningful time with my Heavenly Father. Like, how did that happen? How did I miss out on that? Well, the answer is that I got busy and then just never thought about it. And I sometimes ask myself, is the idea of prayer time with my Father as important to me as I'd like to think it is? And so here's what I've had to tell myself. If prayer time with God is as important as I'd like to think it is, and maybe as important as I'd like others to think it is to me, then you know what? I better make the time. I better maybe get up earlier in the morning like Jesus did. Or maybe I should just take a hike in my back 40 and spend time there just to escape the distractions of the telephone and the computer with its email stuff to answer and whatever other hundreds of different distractions can occur in an average day. And I know some of you, it's terribly challenging to do that. But the question that I ask myself, and I think we all need to ask, is, am I willing to go the extra mile to create prayer time with my Father? I know for sure that He wants it, but the question is, do I want it? So, a couple of concluding thoughts, if you could just bring that up. Concluding thoughts about what we've looked at here. The deity of Jesus is something that's challenged by every religion and liberal theologian. A common criticism of those people is to say, well, only John's gospel talks about it, not the others, implying that He must not be God then. In Luke, though, what we've seen is we've seen Jesus portrayed as speaking with the authority of God and demonstrating that authority over both the spirit and physical worlds, proving He's the creator. In Luke as well, as in Matthew and Mark, Jesus' deity is presented, albeit in a less obvious ways than in John. You know, there's this idea in our modern society today that in order for Christians to get along, we're kind of expected to compromise on certain fundamental Christian doctrines, things like the deity of Christ or His resurrection. You know, how are we supposed to get along with people of other religions if we actually believe those things? Because you see, not a single other religion actually believes that. There's no religion other than Christianity that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, meaning that He's God Himself. So some would say, well, you know, you kind of got to water that down in order to get along, or various other moral teachings and so on. Especially they think that when we're witnessing to people too, in order to be a more effective witness, there's this idea that we should compromise. Well, I would say a couple of things to this. First of all, if others see that we don't take these fundamental truths seriously, then why should they? You know, I mean, if we're hoping to present Christ to other people so that they will believe in Him, but they see us willing to water down His deity and the resurrection and so on just in order to get along, then why would they become a Christian? Jesus Christ and the gospel is a complete package. We can't split off parts of it and say, well, we won't deal with that part because so many people are opposed to it. It's a complete package. It's either all or nothing. And I don't believe that we can truly honor our Lord if we're willing to water down and compromise in these areas. Second, Jesus certainly had a desire and perhaps a felt need to pray to His Heavenly Father and was willing to do what it took to make it happen. We as mere humans certainly have the need to do the same. There's definitely a need there. We need to do it. The question we need to ask ourselves is, do we have the desire to make it happen? I'll admit to you, that's a big challenge for me. You know, I'm one of those kind of people who believes that, you know, when I've said something to somebody, I try to do it in his most expedient a way, you know, do it, you know, concise and so on and so forth. Some might say, well, I do talk a lot and I have my moments, but usually if I'm conveying something or asking somebody for something, I do it concise, and I always feel like why should I do it again? I shouldn't have to talk to the person about it again. And that's extended into my relationship with God. And I've found it a challenge over the many years, and I've been saved for, 40 years. I still find it a challenge to go to God and talk about the same things over and over again. And yet God wants me to do that because it's part of that communication that needs to be happening for us. And then I got thinking about it, I thought, you know, in a way, it's kind of like that with you and your spouse too, isn't it? You know, our marriage relationships, do we really talk about that many different things all the time? Or are often many of the same things spoken about as we talk to our husbands and to our wives? You know, we're talking about the kids and their issues and various other things. We're quite happy to talk to each other about the same things, maybe put a different spin on it, add a few different things here. We gladly do it with our spouses. Why shouldn't we be glad to do it with our Heavenly Father, who craves hearing from us? Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, again, we're so thankful for Your scriptures, which reveal so many important things to us. Things that we need to know about ourselves and about our relationship with you. And we've been looking at subjects concerning the deity of Christ. It permeates the scriptures. It starts from the very beginning, even in Genesis, and all the way through the Old Testament, and certainly emphasized to a great extent in the New. And we're thankful for every revelation of these kinds of things. And we're also encouraged in this part to look to Jesus as an example for prayer. If Jesus, as the Son of God, wanted to speak to his Heavenly Father, to you, and was willing to get up extra early in the morning to do it, we should have the same determination to make it happen for ourselves. We pray that your Spirit would convince us of that need and convict us so that we'll actually do it. We ask these things as we commit ourselves into your care. In Jesus' name, amen.